Let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 18. Just as you're turning there, we're going to be reading about four verses there. But as you turn there, I want you to understand where we are. Remember, as a father of many children, the most frequent question asked in our car for 20 years is, where are we going? And I just got used to always, you know, as soon as I got in and slipped in the front seat, as I was pushing in the key, I'd say, okay, we're going to Walmart, or okay, we're taking the trash, you know, just so that they wouldn't ask too many times as we started driving. So on Father's Day, we began looking at four choices that every godly dad should make. And it was the choice to pray like Job, the choice to obey God like Noah, the choice to lead the family like Abraham did, and then the choice to not be a loser like Eli was with his family. Well, at the 49th minute of 50 minutes into Father's Day, we were still on Job. And I realized we had a problem. And so we launched into going through all four of them one at a time because they're too big to just rush through. So we've already seen how to pray like Job. But in the process, I realized, though this was geared toward fathers, that truly these qualities aren't merely operative in fathers. I mean, all of us should pray empowered by the Spirit like Job prayed. And his beautiful testimony is very moving. All of us should learn to stand alone when the whole world is going the wrong direction, like Noah did. He was a father, but this was possible by the grace of God because he was a believer. And so each of these have become the choices that we as Spirit-filled believers should make. So that's the concept. So Spirit-filled believers, thirdly, looking at Abraham, can lead their lives. That means if you're not in charge of a family, you can lead your life. Or if you are in charge of your family, you can not only lead your life, you can also lead your families like Abraham did. How did Abraham lead? That's what we're going to look at. Because it's so monumental that Abraham becomes the endorsement by God of how to lead your family. Wow, I love that, because Abraham was not perfect. He was not stellar. He was a beautiful example of what the grace of God wants to do as we yield our lives to the Lord. And the second half, not lose everything like Lot. God holds Abraham up, but he profiles him side by side with a family member. And he shows by contrast, by comparing and contrasting, what he endorses, Abraham, and what we should avoid at all costs, Lot. But the neat thing is, and the powerful thing, and the thing that, by the way, George Barna and whatever Mr. Gallup's first name is, have discovered that most American churchgoers completely forget about, they know not a single detail of what they heard on Sunday less than 2 hours after they leave. So we're going to work on this, okay? We want to break the statistic. If someone asks you 2 hours and 1 minute after you get home from here this morning, what it was about, you say it was about Abraham and Lot. And they go, what about him? You go, I don't know, but Abraham was good and Lot was bad. You know, so, you know, you can just do the cliff version, you know, the short version. But Lot lost everything. But Abraham and Lot were both believers, both saints, and we're going to meet them both in heaven. And the sobering truth is that Lot is known in the pages of Scripture as a believer who is saved only by fire. In other words, the house was burning, he ran out, he didn't die, but everything got consumed and left behind. That's Lot's life. That's not Abraham's life. So Genesis chapter 18 is the greatest family endorsement of all times. And just before we read verses 16 through 21, I want you to think who's saying these words. This is the infinite God of the universe who comes down to his earth that he created, and he's coming down on a mission. He's going to destroy an entire region of the world because of their absolute horrific din of their sin that is rising before his face. And God says, I'm going to come down and see if it's as bad as it looks like from heaven. And if it is, I'm going to wipe out this entire region. The center were two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, who are still synonymous with sin and with contumacious and indomitable behavior. But those two cities were part of a group of cities on the plain of which the whole area God overthrew, raining down fire, flaming fire, kind of like napalm and brimstone from heaven, and exploding from beneath probably some of the great undersea salt water deposits that the petroleum people find all the time, and shooting that up. So that today, I mean, if you were on the south end of the Dead Sea today by Zoar that's still there, you would see what looks like a glacier. It's 300 feet high, solid salt, and it runs for miles. A 300-foot-high wall of salt from this volcanic eruption beneath of salt and fire and brimstone coming down. So that's the setting. But God gives an endorsement, and it's the most beautiful endorsement of the family that could ever be given. Chapter 18, verse 16, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, what I'm reading is on the screen. You follow along, and then we'll pray. Then the men rose from there. What men? There are three men, three heavenly visitors. One of them is the Lord. The other two probably are angels, although early Bible scholars said it's the Trinity. All three are there. Doesn't affect the text. We know for sure that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the universe, was there. And then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and sent them on the way. They were up on the plain. They were up where modern Hebron is today, looking down. You can still look at it. Peneh Haver is the town. It's right there. And you look down and you see the whole Dead Sea and the whole plain that's around it. And verse 17, and the Lord said, that's how we know he was there. One of the three was the Lord. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And here's the endorsement. The greatest celebrity endorsement on the family of all time, because God makes it. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Wow. God endorses Abraham's parenting. And he said he's going to command his household and his family after him to keep the way. See, Abraham's whole life was pointed in the way of God. He failed, he sinned, he doubted, he feared, he struggled, he lied. But his life was pointed that way. And God says, I like people whose lives are pointed toward me, not toward Sodom, not toward the world, not toward what I'm going to destroy. It's there, but they're pointed that way. That was what God endorsed about Abraham's life. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father in heaven, just like you walked in that region overlooking Sodom with Abraham, and just as you endorsed this frail sinner that was known by you, saved by your grace, justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you knew that he had chosen to allow your grace to work through him, because anything that's good in our lives is not us. It's not by might or by power. It's by your Spirit. And what have we that we have not received? But what we do have is the incredibly powerful will to choose whether we take and appropriate and use your grace or not. And today, as we look at the one who did, Abraham, and the one who didn't appropriate your grace, Lot, may every one of us be sobered by the horrible contrast and warned what will happen if we make little incremental choices to point our lives any direction but yours. And we'll praise you for what you do by your Spirit inside of us as we yield and surrender and choose to obey and follow you by faith through your grace. And that's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, what quality was it God was endorsing in Abraham? It's right in the center of that verse. It's that idea that he, God knew him. And there are, what did God know about Abraham? Well, we know because the Bible, see, that's why we have this. This is a book that is filled with illustrations, pictures. Back when I was a little boy, I used to be a prisoner. I was the youngest. I was a little guy, and I was the baby of the family. And my mother was an inveterate garage sealer. And so every Saturday morning at the crack of dawn, I was dragged mercilessly from bed, put into the car because she couldn't leave me home alone, and dragged around Lansing as she went to endless garage sales. Hardly ever bought anything, but always went to them. And so what she had learned was, from when I was a little guy, she'd go in and buy those 5-cent National Geographics. That's how much they cost back then. She'd get a little stack of them and put them in the back seat, and little Johnny would sit back there, and I would read at 2 years old, the National Geographics. Well, reading to me was looking at the pictures. I mean, we all love pictures. I mean, I didn't even know the head words until I grew up. I mean, it was fascinating. I mean, you could see the jungles and the lions, and you could see all the fish, and you know how National Geographic is. So I would just sit there, and the day would just pass, and she'd just keep buying them, you know, and I would just keep, I collect them now. I have them going all the way back to about 12 or 10. I love National Geographics. But what caught me were the pictures. Did you know the Bible, though it's words, it's written in a form that you can actually see a picture? And one of the pictures you see is that God gave 10, if you start in Genesis 12 all the way through 22, there are 10 specific times where Abraham comes to a part in the road, and he has to choose between two options. And God doesn't make him do either option. He chooses. And you know what? In those 10 times, 7 of them, Abraham waits upon the Lord and by faith goes God's way, even though it didn't look clear to him. He knew that's what God wanted. And so he went that way. But 3 times he didn't. So in these 10 individual times, he fails 3 and passes 7. But God doesn't grade on a curve. God looks at the heart. And God sees even in our failures that we want to obey him. I mean, it doesn't matter what you're doing in parenting. When you're teaching your children, they often can't quite get it the first time. And as a parent, you watch them and you see one of two attitudes. Either you see them, you know, maybe it's you're trying to teach them how to bat or you're trying to teach them how to throw or whatever. And they do it wrong and they have one of two choices. Either they do it wrong and they go, oh, but I want to do it that way. And they look back at you and they say, I'm going to try again. Or they just go, ugh, and they throw it down and they walk away. See, the one attitude, even in failure, even in Abraham's failures, God saw Abraham's life was going his way. And God loves that. That's all God has ever expected of us. It's not perfection. It's not hopelessly trying. You see, God says, I am able to make all grace abound toward you. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward us. God is able to make all the power we need to accomplish what he desires from us. We just have to choose and by faith reach out and take what he offers us in his grace. It's never hopeless trying. Rather, he asks us to take his powerful grace and choose to do what he says. And each time we allow God and allow him to energize the gracious offering that he's given to us, we triumph. And each time we do things on our own or neglect to ask God what his will is, neglect to listen to his voice, we fail. Well, real quickly, what is keeping the way of the Lord mean? Look down at verse 19. It says right in the middle, it says, and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. Keep. Now, we know what the way is. I mean, it's so clear that the early church called himself followers of what? The way. We know the way is God's way. It's the Bible, Psalm 119. It says that the Bible is synonymous with the way of the Lord. The word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The early church says, you are the way, and we're going to follow it. So we know that the way is God's will and his word and his direction and himself. Well, what does it mean to keep that? Because, you know, we like to know we're doing stuff right. Well, real quickly, we can define this way of life as to be far from perfection, because even in American standards, 70% is not really good. And Abraham failed 3 out of 10 times. And so it's not perfection. God doesn't require perfection, because the same word is also used in David's testimony of how he lived his life. Now, boy, do we have material there. David has 141 chapters encompassing the Bible that are just like a travelogue of his life. And David wrote his testimony at the end of his life. He It's twice. It's 2 Samuel 22 and it's Psalm 18. The only difference is that in Psalm 18, he fronts it with, I love you, O Lord. They're exactly parallel, except for that little phrase he inserts between 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. But look at this, what it says in verse 21. David uses this word. He says, for I have kept. This is at the end of his life. David says, whatever kept means, I did it. Oh, wow. Remember, David didn't have any harmony in his family that we know of. There's none recorded. David didn't really have a harmonious marriage. He had several wives, and we have all kinds of incidents there. David didn't have a perfect, stellar moral life. We know that. You know, David and what? Bathsheba, right? David had emotional problems. I mean, we would call him manic depressive, you know, bipolar. I mean, he was either in the heavens or in the pit, and rarely balanced between the two. It's just very interesting. He says, I've kept the ways of the Lord. Now, the way to understand Hebrew poetry, and by the way, Hebrew poetry is structural. It isn't rhyming. So it preserves across translation because it's a structure. It's a form that you can get the message. And so it's a parallelism that uses compare and contrast. That is one of the basic elements of Hebrew poetry. Now look at verse 21. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. Now, he's going to compare and contrast. And have not wickedly gone against the Lord, or have not wickedly departed from my God. So what he's saying is keeping is not departing from the direction. He says keeping is my life's pointed that way. Yes, I got derailed with, you know, fear when I went in Psalm 56 and had a meltdown at Achish in Gath. And yes, I was looking over the banister at Bathsheba and sinned wickedly. But I am keeping. That's the direction of my life. You see, David could say that. We can say that. We can say the direction of my life is that with all my heart, I want to seek the Lord. And I love the Lord. Verse 23, I was also blameless before him. Blameless? Did you know with David and Bathsheba, that all 10 of the commandments he broke? All 10 of them. If you carefully, theologically look at the 10 commandments, in that one incident, David breaks all 10. And look what he says in verse 23, I was blameless before him. Wow. That means David understood what he said in Psalm 32 and 38 and 51, the three psalms he wrote after David and Bathsheba. And you know what he said? My sins are covered. And so the instant of salvation, Jesus covers over our sins and pays the penalty, treats Jesus like he committed them, and erases the record of them. Wow. That's why David could say, I'm blameless. Did you know that's what the early believers wrote when the French at the turn of the century, the turn of the last century, not this century, but when they went from the 19th to the 20th century, the French were excavating in modern day Greece in the second largest city of Greece, Saloniki, it's called today. It used to be called Thessalonica. That should ring a bell. Paul wrote two letters there. Did you know after Paul's powerful ministry there, do you know what the one word that the people caught? Remember, Barnabas says nobody remembers anything. Well, those people remembered to their death one of his sermons. Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may preserve you blameless to the coming of Christ. When the French excavated the Christian section of Thessalonica, the archaeologists went in and they dug and they, you know how they take their little trowels and they're scooping dirt and they got their little toothbrushes and they're doing all that. And then he went, oh, we found something, and they brushed it off. He said an inscription from the first century, from the Christian section, all these crosses and everything. They knew it was first century Christian. And they got it and carefully carried it to the tent. And they said, now we're going to read the inscription. It must be the name of someone that died here. And it was the Greek word amemptos. So they said, let's find someone that speaks Greek. And they found that that's a word that means blameless. They went, oh, blameless lived here. So they put it over in the museum and they kept digging. They were in a cemetery and they found another one. And they brushed it off. Amemptos. Wow, it was a big family. And they carried it over and they found every gravestone in the Christian portion, not the necropolis where the pagans were buried, but the cemetery where Christians' bodies slept awaiting the resurrection. Every gravestone, amemptos. It's that word right there in verse 23. I was blameless. What they said is, at the instant of my salvation, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was saved and the record of my sin was erased forever. I am blameless in God's sight because Jesus was treated by God like he committed all my sins and I'm treated like I live Christ's perfect life. So David said, I'm blameless, verse 23, before him. I kept myself from iniquity. Whoa. What it means is we're not sinless. But I have a choice to either follow the way of the Lord and His grace and deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly, or not. And David said, my heart's desire was to keep God's way. Yes, I failed, but I'm blameless because those are forgiven. The course, the direction, my life was pointed was God's way. David was far from perfect. But God says that David's heart was undeniably pointed at God. He wanted God's ways and he sought to follow God's word. By the way, the same word is translated, the word that's translated here, keep, in Hebrew, is also in Psalm 119, verse 9. Every young person that's serious about personal a life pleasing the Lord has probably memorized this, and it's right there. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. There's that word, only it's translated in Psalm 119, verse 9, as taking heed. And that gives you a little more idea of this word. What it means is, I'm looking at the road and I'm taking heed because I see there are ditches and there are pitfalls that I can get off the road, and so I take heed that I allow God's grace to be sufficient to help me in every time of need. I take heed according to your word. So basically, this life of keeping the way of the Lord is having a word-filled life that I want to do what Jesus said. He says, if you have my commandments and keep them, you love me. And because you love me, you're headed my way. And because you love me, you stay on the pathway I have for you. And you don't intentionally get off of it. Yes, we all fail. We all, at times, are like Peter. We take our eyes off the Lord and we sink. But we cry out to him instantly and he picks us up. And that's what David said. Well, let's look at the illustration. Now, this is on the level of retinal display. You know, this new, I forget what it is. There's so many pixels now that they're offering that it just looks like it's going to bite you. You know, it's so real. Did you know this picture is so real? And I just want to go through it with you. The illustration, turn back to Genesis 13. You're in 18. Turn back with me to chapter 13. You might even want to circle these. This is the most beautiful picture in contrast of God's way and man's way. But it's not believers and lost. It's two believers that are walking the pathway, but one is choosing the grace and one is not. One is choosing to go the direction of God and the other doesn't. It's the clearest picture of God's desire for his people on earth, illustrated here in Genesis. It's the contrast between Lot's choices for himself and his family and Abraham's choices for himself and his family. And these two great men, fellow heirs of salvation, have two radically different lives. And did you know, sitting here this morning, that every one of us are either going to be like Abraham, going God's way, or we're going to neglect incrementally and slowly our life is going to be turned and headed the wrong direction. And the Lord is going to come and grab us and pull us out of that direction like he does Lot. But everything in our life will end up being lost. It will be 1 Corinthians 3:15, saved, but yet like fire, like through the fire. Well, real quickly, Lot is a picture of the sad consequences of what faces the carnal, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians, or worldly, as John calls them, believer. Lot made it so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:13. He watched as his life's treasures were mostly consumed by fire and brimstone. What is amazing is Lot got to see with his own eyes what most of us will not see until the judgment seat of Christ. Lot actually got to see what happens when your life is tainted by loving the world. Everything that is attached to the world will be destroyed. Even if it's good stuff. That wasn't sin in itself. But because of that attachment to not being pointed toward God, it's lost. Anything tainted by the world gets burned up. Well, here's a summary of Lot's bad choices. Here they are. Four verses in chapter 13. Four verses summarize everything about Lot's life that was wrong. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord. It's like the Garden of Eden. Wow. It was like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar, which, you know, right along the Nile, it's just like a botanical garden. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself. That sounds not very good. That sounds so two-year-old. I mean, I raised enough kids. Bonnie would make these beautiful cupcakes and you put them down on the table. And usually the two-year-old goes up and their eyes start getting big and they go, boom. And they get the biggest one for themselves. And you go, no, 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 wait. And they go, and they touch them all. Then they're all theirs. And you know what you do? You say, oh, that is so childish. Lot is still acting like that. And he has to be about 60 or so years of age, or 70. I mean, he is no young chicken. His Abraham's older brother had Lot, and Abraham's older brother has already died, and Abraham took him along with him, so he had a place to go. So he was probably younger than Abraham, but who knows by how much? Not very much. He's still acting like a child. And keep reading. Verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. That's the land of promise. That's what God told him that he was going to give him. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, pitched his tent right up to the edge of Sodom. And when the men of Sodom were known at that time, verse 13 says they were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They're kind of like what's coming out in our culture here in the Chick-fil-A controversy. I don't know if you're reading about Dan Cathy, you know, this wonderful godly, if you've ever been to Chick-fil-A, it just, the whole atmosphere there, it's just encouraging to go there because of the way they have their staff trained. And he just makes one statement and says, because they were looking at building stores in Philadelphia and Boston, and you know how you got to be liberal and godless and homosexual favoring according to the city council to build your restaurant there. And he said, well, we believe that marriage is one man and one woman. Firestorm. Boston says you may not bring those horrific stores to our city. And now Philadelphia is doing a city ordinance that there cannot be any Chick-fil-A anywhere on property that Philadelphia controls. That is an example of exceeding wickedness. They are angrily, aggressively opposed to God. Because God says, this is my rule. And they don't like rules. So Lot pitches his tent right next to Sodom. Okay, number one. Unlike Abraham, Lot seemed to walk by sight and not by faith. Notice it says Lot lifted his eyes. Lot lifted his eyes, not his heart in prayer, not his soul to the Lord that was his maker, just his eyes. He relied on his flesh's instinctives, the instincts of his flesh. Just whatever he felt was good, that looked good to him, that's what he wanted. Not like Abraham, who saw a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Lot wanted something here that looked good. He lived by sight, not by faith. Secondly, unlike Abraham, remember the contrast, Lot chose what was best for himself, not for God. Lot chose for himself. And you know what's so interesting, how selfish this is? Here are two men raising grass-eating creatures, sheep. And they walk down, and here in front of them is an immense pasture. And behind them is what it still is. You know, it's just seasonal grass. And so you'd have to really manage your flocks well. And there was the perpetual pasture and the harder pasture. And Abraham said, Lot, which one do you want? And the two-year-old goes, that one. That's what's best for me. Abraham said, great, take it. I'll go up there. What a picture. Abraham said, I want what's best for God, and I don't want to be around those wicked, exceedingly wicked people. I want to be where my altars are, because Abraham had built all these altars. Lot chose for himself. He took whatever was best for his agenda for life. The Lord didn't even figure into his decision. There was no long-term study of what it would mean to have your tent glued to Sodom, what it would do, the impact. No seeking what God might want him to do. It's just what was best for himself. Interesting. Thirdly, verse 12. Unlike Abraham, Lot set his heart's desire on Sodom. How do we know that? Look at verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, but Lot dwelt. I mean, he was at home in the cities of the plain. What's really interesting is Lot was comfortable with the evils of the world. That's what means dwelt. It didn't say that he lived there. The word dwelt, it's the same word that's used in Ephesians where it says that Christ may be at home in your heart. It actually, it's translated in the New King James, dwell. Same word. That Christ be at home, dwelling in our heart. Not that he would feel like a guest that kind of is like this, going, ooh, I don't think I fit in here, I'm not sure. But just to sit down and relax. That's how Lot was around evil. The Hebrew word for pitched his tent means laced it right up against or right on the edge. It's kind of like, if you're going to, use the fullness of your land, you build right to the lot line. And Lot just built as close as he could. He laced his life as close as he could to Sodom. Lot clearly placed himself by the world. It wasn't just any manifestation of the world. He wasn't troubled by being surrounded by and living with and sharing life with people that were exceedingly wicked. Wow. Lot could face any direction, his tent that he chose. I mean, you when you go camping, you find the smoothest spot and you turn it so that, usually when I camp, I turn it toward the bathhouse, so that, you can have a straight shot toward the shower because you get so gritty and greasy sleeping in a tent. But Lot could have stepped out of his tent every day. And when he opened those flaps, he could have looked up and seen the smoke of the fires of his uncle Abraham, the friend of God. And he could have thought, oh, I remember how he built that altar at Bethel. I remember how he built that altar. And I remember how he called on the Lord and how the Lord has directed him. And Lord, I want you to direct me today. I know I'm working in a horrific place, but I want to live for you. Now, are you kidding? He didn't do that. When he opened his tent flaps, all he saw were the glittering lights of Sodom. And that's where he oriented. Abraham oriented everything toward God. Failure, doubt, all the things he had in his life. But boy, he was in God's way. Lot, he oriented his life toward the world. Lot most likely sold his production from the flock to the big markets that fed Sodom. Lot was a good businessman. He succeeded. He got the best pastures for his flocks. He got the best market for his sales. He got the best view for his tent. The only person left out of all this was God. He didn't think what God thought. He just thought what Lot wanted. Lot could have pitched his tent to face the direction of any one of the three altars that his godly uncle Abraham had already built. There were three markers out there. All of them were the opposite direction of where he faced. All of them were pictures of meeting with God. Righteous Lot, as Peter calls him in 2 Peter 2:7, would find out little by little what James would later say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you point your tent towards Sodom, you're turning your back on God. If you point your tent toward God, you're turning your back on Sodom. No one can serve, Jesus said, two masters. Number four, unlike Abraham, Lot followed his deceitful heart, and he actually moves into Sodom. By the time we get to chapter 14, he's not in his tent anymore. He's actually dwelling in Sodom. He's actually sitting in the gates of the city, the text tells us. He abandoned the tent. He moved there. Usually, wherever we look long enough, it'll capture our heart. Lot's treasures were in Sodom. His heart moved there. And finally, his body got there. This is the season of reunions. And constantly we hear about, these people that go to their high school or college reunion. And they run off and leave behind their marriage partner 10, 20, 30 years. And people go, oh, it's so tragic. You shouldn't go to reunions. It isn't because they went to the reunion. Their heart was already going that direction. It made ruts. And the wagon followed it. You see, Lot didn't just one day go from kneeling in front of Abraham's altar and run and move into Sodom and buy a house in the city. He looked at it. He longed for it. He turned his tent there every morning. He looked at it and just liked it more and more until he finally found a way to get where his heart already was. And that's dangerous. Number five, unlike Abraham, Lot ignored the warning God left for him. There's a great warning. What happened is Lot's moved into town and he's really flourishing and making money and whatever he was doing. And all of a sudden a coalition of kings, Chedorlaomer and company come down and they conquer the kings and the cities of the plain, and they take all the people and all their stuff and they haul them north and get up north of Dan almost to Damascus. And Uncle Abraham hears about it. And Abraham is an old guy by now. He is 99 in chapter 17, and now we're in chapter 19. And so he gets his household slaves, trots north for 130 miles, conquers the coalition of kings, defeats them soundly, hauls all of the booty and the captives back, and he delivers, comes up to the gates of Sodom and says, "Here, Lot, here you go. You can go back." You know, Lot didn't get it. The Lord gave him a warning. He got to spend time with Uncle Abraham. But he didn't get it. He didn't get the warning. The rescue of Lot and all the other captives by a lone 80-year-old man and his household servants was no less than an act of God. Number six, unlike Abraham, Lot ruined his testimony in Sodom. By the way, they say to him, this one came to stay here. Now he's telling us what to do. They said, "You moved in with us. You're not going to be a judge against us. If you move in, you agree." So he lost his testimony. Of course, he suggests something horrible about his daughters. Number seven, unlike Abraham, Lot lost his testimony to his extended family. This is fascinating to me. It says, so Lot went out. This is after the angels say that God's going to decimate the whole place and burn it up. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. Now, what's interesting is maybe your version says that the ones betrothed to his daughters. Well, what's fascinating is that only six times does it mean engaged, but the vast majority, 90% of the time, it's actually son-in-law, not engaged, betrothed. Obviously, Lot had more than two daughters. Lot had married daughters that had already, you know, their dad moved into town, they got married. That's the force of this text. His daughters were married, and he was saying, "Get up out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city." See, he went to them. The daughters that we already met that he was offering to the Sodomites, they were living in his house. He went in the city and begged these sons-in-laws that were with his daughters to come with him. And look what it says. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be what? Joking. See, he lost his testimony with his extended family. And then, verse 16, he was slow to obey God. The verse says, while he lingered, the men, the angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. It sounds like they almost had to carry him out. I mean, he's just like this, and they're dragging him, and he's looking at everything that he'd lived his life for, Sodom. And they're pulling him out of the city. Lot was slow to obey God. When the angels plus God visited the nearly 100-year-old Abraham, Genesis 17:1 says he's 99. In Genesis 18, Abraham hurried as fast as his little 99-year-old legs could carry him, and he ran to follow God. There's a difference. You're God's friend. Whatever God says, you want to do it. You're not God's friend. You dawdle. Number nine, unlike Abraham, Lot seems to have lost everything that mattered except his eternal soul. What did Lot's small choice to follow the lust of his eyes cost? Remember, way back in this whole thing started, he was doing great. He was there for the altars. He was there for meeting with God and prayer meetings and Uncle Abraham and Aunt Sarah. And all of a sudden, he crests the top of the hill and he goes, whoa. And he couldn't get enough of the sight of the plains of Sodom. That little choice to follow the lust of his eyes. What did it cost him? Well, Lot's compromise and his apparent love of the world cost him dearly. What did he lose? Number one, he lost his fellowship and accountability and friendship with Abraham. Did you know that someone that is going the wrong way, there's only so long. I remember when I was at Grace Community Church that John MacArthur got regular calls from a friend of his. A friend of his in the ministry, a dear brother that had gone to Dallas Seminary, and the guy had written books. He had sold 25 million of his books. He would call the office. He'd say, "Can you have John meet me And they say, "Where are you?" He said, "I'm at Joe's bar." He'd gone back to drinking, left his wife, living at the bar. And John went down and met him at the bar and reminded him of what he had written his 25 million books about. And he got kind of following the Lord again. And then a few weeks later, he'd call again. He said, "Could you have John, where are you?" "At the bar." Finally, John says, "If you're going to be at the bar, I'm not going to meet you at the bar. If you don't have enough strength to say no with everything you know about God," he said, "I'm not coming to your bar. You can come to church. I'm not going to go to your bar." You see, after a while, Abraham said, if that's the direction you're going, the fellowship and the accountability and the friendship is connected with you making some proper choices. That uncle who loved him, who shared God with him, was now not as interesting to Lot as the glittering lights on the horizon that marked the city of sin and fun. Lot also lost his testimony. The citizens mocked him. He lost half his family. They were burned up in Sodom. Lot lost his ability to respond to God when he was urged to flee. He lingered so long the angels had to drag him. He lost his ability to respond. He lost his wife to judgment and destruction. You know, what's amazing is Jesus said something fascinating in Luke 19. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." That's a curious statement. It's amazing to think, why did Jesus, when he's talking about the where to properly invest our life, why did he say, "Remember Lot's wife"? Because remember Lot's wife. She was given the opportunity to live with a man named Lot who knew God, to travel with a man who was God's personal friend. Nobody else in the Old Testament is called that. And his name was Abraham. Undoubtedly, she heard and saw the wonders of God through their lives. She saw angels come and talk to him. She witnessed the power of the angels to push away a crowd and strike him with blindness. And finally, she got to hold the hand of an angel. How many people have ever knowingly done that? And yet, all that was not enough. Her heart so longed for the world that even after all that, she couldn't obey one simple, direct command from God. The angels pulled her away from the city and they said, "Keep going that way. Don't look back." Boom. Judgment. It was not enough for her. The Lord says, "Remember Lot's wife." Lot also lost his moral integrity and honor. We know about his incest. And finally, he lost his legacy. His children became God's enemy. How did this happen? He looked and longed. First, it started by the look. Then he turned and faced his world in the direction of Sodom. And finally, he packed up and moved there. His heart was in Sodom before his body ever arrived. What are the consequences? Well, he never restrained his eyes from controlling his life. He was a believer, but he had to live with the consequences of lust instead of the blessings of faith like Abraham. He was tempted and didn't resist. And that one small choice to live by the lust of the eyes cost him everything. The contrast, Lot lived for Lot, picked the best for Lot, looked at life through the lens that made Lot happy. And all that made Lot grow cold and distant. And gradually, Abraham's influence was nil. Lot was conformed to this world. Get to the New Testament. The Bible says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be friends with the world. It's enmity with God. Lot is a warning to all believers that a day of reckoning finally comes. If you're friendly with the world, you'll be stained by the world. It would be difficult to decide whether or not Lot was really a Christian just by reading the Old Testament. He made no positive contribution to the life of faith. He chose the lower, the carnal, and the worldly path. He left the fellowship of the faith at the earliest possible moment, chapter 13. He said, "See ya, uncle," and never came back, never restored. He made no mark for God with his life. His family ended in disaster. The last time we see him in the Bible, he's drunk and dishonored. If it wasn't for that one little remarkable statement of Peter written thousands of years later, we would be justified in concluding Lot was lost. So what was Lot? Such is the life of the backslider. The person who knows what God wants in his way, but he doesn't keep it. Doesn't point his life that way. And doesn't say, "God, your grace is sufficient, I want to go that way." Instead, he points it the opposite way. May God deliver us from a life like that. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have to have your word and to have this sobering contrast between Lot's life and Abraham's. And I pray that as your word said, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. Not by endlessly trying, but by taking the grace that is sufficient to help us in every time of need. And I pray for someone here this morning that's teetering. Maybe they're at the hilltop and they're looking at Sodom and they're looking at old Uncle Abraham. I pray that they would realize your grace is available today to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this for your glory in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.